Our lesson this morning is from Exodus chapter 19, and we'll look at the whole chapter this morning, Exodus 19, verses 1 through 25. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Come down. Warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou didst warn us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it." Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we have this time again to come together, to open up the scriptures, and to study your word, to gain a deeper insight into your character, into who you are, and to study that which you commanded of Israel, and in so doing, learn much about our relationship with you. We pray you'd bless our time as we study these things, that you'd give us insight, that you'd illumine the page for us, that as we seek to know more about you and seek to understand your word better, that the Holy Spirit would guide us in our thinking and teach us and instruct us. Not simply that we might know things, as important as that is and as fundamental and basic as that is, but that knowing them we might live in light of them and live lives that are different, live lives that honor your name. So we commit the time to you in that regard and ask you to teach us and instruct us. May this be a profitable time of study and enjoyable time together. We also remember those who are not with us this morning who are traveling. We pray you'd give them safe trips. We pray that you'd protect them and that in their absence they would look upon Christ, think about him who is the author and perfecter of faith. And we pray the same for those who are not here due to illness. We pray that you'd encourage them. We pray that you'd bring healing if it be your will, and bring encouragement if it is not your will to raise them up again. We pray that you would remind them, remind us, that you're in control and that all things do work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And so now, Father, as we look to the Scriptures, we pray that you'd bless us, bless each class as the Scriptures are open this morning, that you would teach those in attendance and bless those who are teaching, that their words would be honoring to you and accurate. So we commit the time now to you and pray your blessing upon us in Christ's name. This morning we enter into a new section in the book of Exodus, and if you'll think back for a moment to when we began our study, we considered the structure of the book, and we noted that there are three main divisions to the book of Exodus. The first division concerns Israel in Egypt, in slavery, and its exodus from Egypt. And the second main division concerns Israel's journey from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And then the third and final section of the book concerns Israel at Mount Sinai and all the events that took place there, the making of the covenant, the giving of the law, the building of the tabernacle, and other events as well. Chapter 19 begins this final section of the book. And from the beginning of the account of Exodus, it has been moving to this point, when the covenant is made at Mount Sinai. This is the second great event in the book after the Exodus, and chapter 19 introduces us to it with the preparation for the covenant. There is another covenant, of course, which God had made and on which he had been dealing with Israel throughout this book, the covenant that he made with Abraham. For example, back in chapter 2, verse 24, when Israel had been crying out under its slavery and all of the affliction that the Egyptians had brought upon the people, we read that God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what he has done for Israel in redeeming them from Egypt, bringing them out of slavery, is due to his faithfulness to the promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. His relationship with Israel is based on those promises. The promises made to Abraham, which are basically three. He promised Abraham that he would give him the land. He promised him that he would give him seed or descendants. And he promised that he would give him a royal line, that kings would come forth from him. There were other promises as well in connection with that. He promised to make his name great, and he promised that he would bring his descendants out of slavery in a foreign land after a certain period of time. The covenant that God made with Abraham is developed throughout the Old Testament. It's developed in the covenant that he makes with David, the Davidic covenant, and it finds its fullest expression in the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. The covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai is not a development of the Abrahamic covenant. It is not an expansion of it. It's separate from it. It is different from it in its very nature. The covenant that God made with Abraham was one of grace. It's a covenant that stressed promise. But it put little stress upon sin, and it put little stress upon the inability of man to please God. And men are sinful, and of themselves, in their own strength, no man can please God. And so the nation needed to be taught this. Really, in order to understand the promise, they needed to be taught this. And so it's for that purpose that God gave them the covenant with the law. As Paul explains in Galatians 3:19, and as we read the book of Galatians and the book of Romans and also the book of Hebrews, we come to a fuller, a more precise understanding of the old covenant that we will spend the next few weeks studying. But in Galatians 3, in verse 19, Paul writes that the law was added to the promise that God made with Abraham because of transgressions. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, he states that the law came in, or literally, it came in beside the promise. It was added to it. It came in alongside of it in order to expose sin, to bring it to its fullness, to make it fully known, and to make people fully aware that they were sinful and in need of a Savior. And it was also temporary. The covenant that God made with Abraham, which finds its fullest expression in the new covenant, is eternal. It's not a temporary covenant, but this covenant that God will make at Sinai with the nation is a temporary covenant. Paul states again in Galatians 3 and verse 19 that it was added until the seed should come, that is, until Christ should come to whom the promise was made. And so the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai and its law is a temporary arrangement. It was designed to teach Israel about sin. And as Paul also writes in Galatians 3, the law was a tutor, an instructor that was designed to lead men to Christ, that we, as he says, may be justified by faith. And so it is here at Mount Sinai that the age of the old covenant begins. It was a temporary arrangement designed to aid the people of God in preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. And chapter 19 records the events that prepared Israel for the establishment of that covenant and the receiving of the law. And so what we will look at this morning is the period of preparation, those days leading up to the time when God would make that covenant, when Israel will be spiritually prepared for it. We begin the chapter by being informed that 3 months after the Exodus, the Israelites came into the wilderness of Sinai and camped in front of the mountain. The traditional site for Mount Sinai is Jebel Musa, which is Arabic for Mountain of Moses. It's located in the southeastern part of the Sinai Peninsula, stands some 7,500 feet high. On top of it, one gets a beautiful view of the surrounding desert with all of the mountains and its austere beauty. Israel would camp there for almost a year before setting out again on its next stage of the journey to Canaan. The book of Exodus ends at Sinai. The book of Numbers continues on with the journey to Kadesh Barnea and all of the events that follow in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But Exodus ends here, at Mount Sinai. It's here that God fulfilled his promise to Moses, made back in chapter 3. You remember Moses comes to the burning bush and God speaks to him and commissions him to go back and to give him assurance that his mission would be successful. He promises Moses that he would again return to that mountain and worship God there. And so we read in verse 3 that Moses, having returned to that mountain, as the Lord promised that he would, went up to God. And there he met with the Lord on the mountain where God gave him instructions for preparing Israel for the covenant that he would make with them. First, he was to remind the people of the miracle of the Exodus, the supernatural deliverance that God had effected for them. He was to tell them, as verse 4 states, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So the Lord begins by reminding Israel of His special favor for them, of His kind intention toward them, of His grace and how He showed that, how He exercised that toward them in their redemption from slavery. He treated them differently than He treated the Egyptians. He bore them on eagle's wings. That is, He bore them with great love and great care. The eagle watches over its young with very great care. When a mother eagle is teaching its young how to fly and it pushes them out of the nest, it will fly underneath them with its wings outstretched in order to catch them if they should fall, if their strength should falter, their wings should stop, and it will fly underneath them to protect them and to keep them from falling to injury or to destruction on the rocks below. And in so doing, she guides her young to and from the nest and teaches them how to fly. Well, in the same way, God brought Israel to Himself. They were unable to deliver themselves. They were without strength. And God, with love and care, with guidance, brought them forth from slavery. He protected them. He ensured that they would be brought to Himself and be brought to this mountain where He would make this covenant with them. So He brought them with great love, great care, great power and force to be with Himself. He did that, as we've noted, in faithfulness to the promises that He had made to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had made promises to Abraham, and now in verses 5 and 6, He makes promises to Israel. We read in verse 5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Israel is His peculiar people, His special possession. The word for possession that we find here is a word that in other parts of Scripture signifies valuable property. And so the King James Version translates it a peculiar treasure. And that idea of treasure is a good word for the possession. It's a valuable possession to God. That's how He considers Israel, His great treasure. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses reminds the nation that God chose them for His possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Out of everyone in the world, out of all of the nations, God chose Israel for Himself as a special possession, as His treasure. Not because they were valuable. Not because they were precious in and of themselves, as He says in that same passage, in fact, the next verse, He says, "You were the fewest of all people." So they're the fewest. They're not the greatest. And yet He picked them. Something like a man, a woman, going into a very expensive jewelry store, perhaps Tiffany's, and sitting down at the counter, and the salesperson comes to them and they want to look at some jewelry. And so they bring this large tray of jewelry, rings, gold rings that are decked with large precious stones, beautifully cut diamonds, rubies, emeralds, sapphires, you name them. Beautiful rings, and they sparkle in the light. And as the man looks at him, his eye falls upon this little tin ring that was put there as a practical joke up in the corner and says, "That's the one I want." Now to us, that sounds crazy. Sounds ridiculous. And yet that's what God did with the nations. Out of all of the nations, or rather with Israel, out of all of the nations, He picked the smallest, the most insignificant one. Not the glory of Babylon, not the spectacular beauty of Egypt with all of its pomp and power. He didn't choose the kingdoms of India or China or the Hittites or the Greeks or any of these. It was Israel, the smallest of the nation, the least of all people. And of course, what He did with Israel is only illustrative of what He has done with us. If you enjoy salvation, it is because God, in His grace, chose you Not because of anything within you, not because of any inherent beauty, not because of any merit on your part, but because he chose to do so. And Paul reminds the Corinthians of this, though that church that tended to boast in its position and in who it and what it was. And he tells them in chapter 1 that they're to consider their calling. And when they do, they'll see that there's really no room for boasting, because among them there are not many wise, not many great, not many noble. And the reason is so that no one would boast before God. He chooses us based upon grace, not merit, not because of anything beautiful within us. And that was true of Israel. They were the least valuable of the nations. Of all the people, they were the fewest. Their value lies in God's choice of them. Because he loved them, they are valuable to him. Why did he love them? Because he loved them. We can go no further than that. But he loved them, and that love gave them value to him. And so because of that, they are his precious possession. And because they're his precious possession, he guards them, he cares for them like an eagle cares for her young. He protects them as we might protect a valuable possession, one of our family heirlooms. That's sovereign election. And that sovereign election is involved in all of this is emphasized by that statement that he makes, "For all the earth is mine." He owns it all. Now, on the one hand, that is a statement of monotheism. There is no other God but one. And it's a distinct and very important statement in that history, that time, that age when polytheism was rampant. All of the nations of the world were engaged in polytheism, which is really pantheism, a view of nature and God being one and the same. And here God says that he is the only God. All of the nations are his. He is the only God in the world. And I think as you consider that, it's something akin to what our Lord says in John 14 when he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." In a day and age when we hear there are many ways to God, our Lord Jesus Christ says there's only one way to God. I'm the only way. And in the same sense, the Lord was saying in that day, there's only one God. You hear about many gods, there's one God. I am that God. And what I say is the truth, and my way is the only way. And so we have that in that statement, but it also underscores the fact that since he is the one who has all of the nations, he is the one who created the nations, he sustained the nations, he has the sovereign right to pick out of his possessions the one nation that will be his treasured possession, and he has the right to pass by the others. They're his to do with as he is pleased to do. Well, further, he promises that if they would keep his covenant, they would be to him a kingdom of priests. They alone, as a nation, would have special access to God. In fact, under the old covenant, under that arrangement by which God makes Israel a nation of priests, the only way a nation, a people, could come to God was through Israel. And that's underscored for us in the Gospels. You remember in John chapter 4 that well-known conversation that our Lord has with the woman of Samaria at the well. And to evade the course of the conversation on which the Lord was directing it, she asked a theological question about Mount Gerizim that the Samaritans worshipped, where they worshipped, and the mountain in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, where the temple was, which was the right one, and where should one worship? And the Lord informs her that salvation is from the Jews. In other words, at that time, Jerusalem was a place to worship. Salvation is from the Jew. Now, he's saying that will end soon. There'll be a day coming very shortly when it won't matter what mountain one worships in. But under the old covenant, one approached God through Israel and through the ceremonies that God had set up. They were a nation of priests. Special access to God was through Israel under that covenant. A third, they would be a holy nation. And the blessing of divine election we're reminded of here carries with it responsibilities. Among them is the responsibility to be holy. In fact, that responsibility to be holy is an overriding responsibility. Election, grace, can never be a pretext for indolence, for sin. One can never say, well, because I'm saved by grace, I can live whatever way I want to live. God keeps me, He keeps me safe, and it doesn't matter how I live. Or one who's considering the gospel cannot say, well, if election is true, then if I'm elect, I'll be saved. So I'll just carry on as I desire, and if God's going to save me, He'll save me. I'm not going to worry about it. It's not the case at all. Such privilege carries equally great responsibilities. We are to be a holy people. If you're called of God, you must live a life according to that calling. And Paul brings this out very clearly, as do all of the writers of the Scriptures. But in a very well-known passage on grace, we read this, one that you're very familiar with, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Well, we really don't even need to read it. We can all quote it, but I'll read it anyway. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. We have nothing to boast in our salvation. Everything we have is a gift of God. Our salvation is a gift. The very means to that salvation, faith itself, is a gift of God. Can't earn it. But then notice what else Paul says. We often stop at verse 9, but Paul leads up to verse 10 because there he writes, "For." He said that everything we have is a gift. He says, "For," in verse 10, "we are His workmanship." Everything we are is a result of His work in us. He's created us to be what we are, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're to live a life of good works because God has already prepared all of those good works for us. Because He's prepared them for us, they're there. If you are His child, if you have been called to Him, if you are His, if you're His possession, then you possess good works. And so you're to live in them. And let them be worked out in your life and be diligent in the working out of those good works. So we're to be a holy people. Grace leads to strenuous, diligent activity and a concern to be the kind of people that are described here, a holy nation. Well, these are the blessings, the promises of the covenant that God made to Israel. But they all hang on that little word, if. And that's what distinguishes this covenant from the covenant that God made with Abraham. The covenant that God made with Abraham was unconditional, as Genesis 15 clearly indicates. There we read how Abraham sacrificed animals and he laid out the pieces. And then at night, after Abraham had fought off the wild prey and had this very disturbing dream, the Lord appears in fire and smoke. And the Lord passed between those pieces with which the covenant would be made. But He didn't invite Abraham to pass through with Him. He went through alone. Which was to signify that the covenant was dependent solely and completely upon God. Its success was not dependent upon Abraham or his descendants. It was dependent upon God alone. Now, it's true that later God adds responsibilities to that covenant. Circumcision, for example. And it's true, Abraham believed. And that's one of the key features of this covenant of promise that He makes. But all of those responsibilities, all of those activities, God is saying He would guarantee. He would guarantee that they would be accomplished. Everything that He requires, He says, by passing through the pieces of those sacrifices alone, He says He'll guarantee that it will all be met and that the promises of the covenant would not fail. So that, in its expanded form in the new covenant, God promises to supply faith to all those to whom He has given to Christ, who is ultimately the seed to whom the promise that God made to Abraham refers. The Lord explains this in so many words in John chapter 6. He says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." So there is a group of people that God has given to His Son. And the Father assures that they're all going to come to Him. None will be lost. It will not fail at all. And this, He continues, is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing. So this covenant will not fail. God guarantees that. He guaranteed it to Abraham. He continues, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So what must man do? He must believe. All people must believe to enter into the blessings of this covenant. So there we have a duty. In fact, if you want to call this a condition, that's fine. A condition of the covenant is faith. And yet, as our Lord goes on to state in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." In other words, coming to Christ, believing in Him, exercising faith, which we can call a condition, is something that God supplies. All that God requires of us in the new covenant, He ultimately supplies, because apart from Him, we can do nothing. If anyone is to enjoy the covenant, then God must supply all that is required, and that is what He does. And so Paul calls this covenant the promise. It is the covenant of grace. That's not the case with the covenant made at Sinai. It was a conditional covenant. It was a covenant of works. If they kept the commandments, they would be blessed. If they did their part, God would do His part. Something like a chain. A chain is just as strong as its weakest link. It may have very strong steel links all the way across, except at one point, and then have a defective link. Well, that's the covenant that God made at Sinai. It's strong in God's side of it, but man is the weak link, and his inability will not allow him to succeed. So we have these covenants. The covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant God makes at Sinai, and as John Stott says, to Abraham, God said, "I will, I will, I will." But in the law of Moses, God said, thou shalt not." The promise sets forth a religion of God, but the law sets forth a religion of man. And the promise to Abraham was a unilateral covenant, a unilateral promise, an unconditional covenant. It depends upon God's loving kindness. It depends upon God's grace, which can never fail. While the law is bilateral, it's conditional, it depends upon man's faithfulness and man's obedience. These are the two great covenants that we see running side by side throughout the Old Testament. Promise and law. Grace and works. But the one points to the other, and that's the purpose. The law was designed to direct men to the promise and to the promised seed, to Jesus Christ, in whom all the blessings are fulfilled. And so, with the conditions laid out, Moses went back to the people and told them all that God said. And verse 8 states, "And all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do.' And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." So the question that we should ask is, did the people answer correctly? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Well, yes, they did answer correctly. It was God's will that they obey His commandments, and it is always right to agree to obey God. And Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 28 speaks of this very thing. They will make the same statement at least two more times. And Moses reminding the Lord of this, or speaking of this, speaking to Israel about this, rather, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, records how God commended Israel for their answer. He says, "They have done well in all that they have spoken." Their response showed a devotion to the Lord, and the Lord commends them for that. But it was only as good as far as it went. They were naive about their ability, about the depth of their devotion. The Lord knew that. Because He also says over in chapter 5 and verse 29, after having commended them, He says in verse 29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever." So their attitude was good. The Lord commends that attitude, but their attitude was not typical. It's probably more accurate to say their attitude is more typically reflected when they grumble against Moses and when they complain. So this was a good attitude. It was not a typical attitude, though, and it would not last. It's not long after this before Moses even comes down off the mountain with the first set of tablets that they're worshiping the golden calf. And Moses dashes those tablets on the stones at his feet. So their response, while good as far as it went, did not go far enough. It was somewhat naive. And it's a response that's been compared to the one that Peter made when he vowed to the Lord that he would be loyal to him, even if it cost him his life. And the Lord says, "Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Well, Peter's words were good. His motive genuine. It expressed a genuine love for the Lord. He meant those words. He wasn't trying to impress people so much. Maybe he was doing that a little bit, but they were genuine in the sense that he meant them. But he was naive. Peter didn't realize, nor did the other disciples realize, how weak they really were. And yet it would just be a few hours from then when they would learn. That's one of the encouraging things about our weakness and about our failures. We learn from them. We learn who we really are, and we learn about the grace of God through them. And those who attempt to keep the law learn that very lesson. They learn how weak they are. They learn how prone to failure they are. Paul explains the struggle that we have with doing that which the Lord commands of us in Romans chapter 7. And those who understand the law understand the struggle that we go through in seeking to live a life of obedience. And those who understand that understand the impossibility of keeping it. And so in light of that, were we to be back there at Mount Sinai and heard this invitation, we might not have answered quite the way Israel answered. We might say, "Well, we can only do what your grace permits, and in and of ourselves we can never keep the law." That would be the realistic answer to give. But Israel didn't understand that yet. That's why the law was given to Israel. It was given to teach them about sin and to point them to the Redeemer to come, to show them their inability and their need of grace, their need of a Savior. In response to the answer of the people, the Lord said, "Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud." In other words, as long as fellowship is on the basis of legal obedience, there would always be a barrier. There would always be a thick cloud to protect the people from the glory of God, to protect them from His holiness. And this is developed in the rest of the chapter. Well, he then instructs Moses to have the people prepare themselves for His coming. Moses was to consecrate them, and then they were to wash their garments, a reminder that they were not worthy. There's uncleanness in them. There must be washing. And the only way to approach God, as illustrated there, is through purity. We must be a pure people in order to have fellowship with Him. Much like Moses, you remember when he approached the burning bush, was halted as he made his way toward it, and the Lord said that he was to remove his sandals from his feet. There's to be separation. And evidently, at the burning bush, that signifies the dust on his feet. There's to be separation for that which is unclean. The Old Testament is a very illustrative book, as we've seen on more than one occasion, and it illustrates principles that apply to our relationship with the Lord today under the New Covenant. And it continually reminds us that sin inhibits fellowship with God. It presents a barrier between us and God. And even though we're justified, we need to be continually sanctified. And so we're to be continually separating ourselves from sin if we're to have fellowship with God. Now, that's the significance of our Lord washing the feet of the disciples in John chapter 13. Peter protested, and then the Lord said, "You have no fellowship with me if I don't do this." And he says, "Well, give me a bath." The Lord said, "You don't need that. You're clean, but you need your feet clean." Which is to say, even though you're justified, you need to be daily cleansed from the dirt that we pick up on our walk through life. We need to be continually separating ourselves from the sin that inheres in us, the sin in our members. So they're reminded of this. They're to wash their clothes. They're to be consecrated. And then Moses was to set up a boundary around the mountain and warn the people, as we read in verses 12 and 13. And you shall set up bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, that is, the person who dies, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain, but only to the barrier, to the foot of that mountain. So these are the requirements. There's separation. There's a barrier. And that's a picture that foreshadows the very nature of this covenant that God will make with Israel, which Paul calls the ministry of death. There's separation, and there's death. Throughout, there's death. And he develops that in Romans chapter 7 when he speaks of how that 10th commandment killed him, slew him. And so the people prepared themselves, and they waited for the third day to come. And when it did, God revealed himself in an awesome and terrifying display of glory. We read verse 16 and following. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The fire and the smoke speak of certain attributes of God, speaks of His justice, speaks of His wrath, His unapproachable holiness. He veiled Himself in the smoke in order to protect the people from His glory and from His holiness. Israel in this was being taught the great contrast between God and man, being taught the great gulf that naturally exists between the two, unless there's a mediator to join them. The Lord then commands Moses to go down to the people and warn them not to come up to him, lest he break forth upon them, lest he destroy them. The whole awesome display on the mountain was for effect. That was the design. It was designed to awaken in the people a consciousness of their sin and the holiness of God, to awaken within them a realization of their nature and His nature. They are creatures. He is the Eternal One. He is holy and separate from them. And this is the nature of the covenant. This trembling mountain, these trembling people, this fear of death. It is, as Paul says, the ministry of death. Reminds me of one of the early scenes in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian at the outset is agonizing over his sin, over the burden of sin on his back, and of the judgment to come, which he's reading of in the book that he has in his hand. And that's when a man named Evangelist came to him, and Evangelist points him across a field to a wicket gate, where he can find deliverance from that burden, where the cross stands. And so, Christian sets off on his way. But Pilgrim's Progress is as much the story of Christian getting off the path as it is of Christian being on the path. And along the way, he met Mr. Worldly Wise Man, who told him that there was an easier way to rid himself of that burden on his back. And he directed him to the city of Morality, where he could find a man living there named Legality, who would help him with that burden. And to get to Mr. Legality's house, he had to go down a different path, which went by a tall hill. And so Christian sets out on this different path, which he is directed. And as he comes close to the hill, he says it seemed to become very much higher than it was, and it hung over the path so much so that Christian thought it would fall on his head. As he stood there, afraid to move, the burden on his back began to weigh even heavier upon him. And then there were flashes of fire that came forth from the hill, and Christian began to quake in fear and began to have great regrets that he'd taken the counsel of Mr. Worldly Wise Man. It's then that evangelist again finds him and sets him back on the right path toward the wicket gate and the cross. Well, the covenant, the old covenant, was designed to awaken men to their sin, to make that sin weigh heavier upon them, to show them that there is a separation between them and God, and that as sinners we cannot approach God. It prepared the way for the better covenant, the new covenant that our Lord would establish at the cross when he would pay the penalty for sin that God's holiness, that God's righteousness requires. As the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 12, "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." In other words, Christ's blood does not cry out for vengeance, Christ's blood as Abel's did, but Christ's blood turns away vengeance because it satisfies the justice of God. Only in Christ, under the new covenant, are the promises that God made to Israel fulfilled in their fullest sense. Peter writes of this using the same words from our passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where we read, "But you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." We are in Christ his possession, his peculiar people, his treasured possession. And so he guards us, he protects us eternally. We are secure in him with the love that is well illustrated in an eagle's love and care for its children, its young. He constantly attends to us and he's always faithful to us. On the other hand, because we are his possessions, we are to live as such. And the privilege carries responsibility. And Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" We're not our own, he says. We're God's possession. "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." That great privilege carries with it responsibilities. If you're his possession, then you must live as his possession, live as a holy people. Question is, as we conclude, are you his possession? Have you come to Mount Zion and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant? Have you followed the path to the wicket gate and to the cross? Or have you followed the advice of Mr. Worldly Wise Man and are you approaching a different place? Well, the city and the path to the city of morality leads only to destruction. We cannot please God with our works. The only way that we can gain acceptance from God is through faith, through simply receiving the gift that God has made in his Son, who has paid the price fully and completely. He's finished the work on the cross. If you've never believed in Christ, believe in him. Enter into salvation. Become his possession. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the time we've had together. We thank you for the truth that is set before us. We're reminded as we look at chapter 19 of Exodus, and we will be continually reminded throughout this book of our inadequacy, of how we fail. But we're reminded of your high standard. We're reminded of what you do accomplish for us in our behalf through the work of your Son. We pray that in him we would seek to live lives that reflect that righteousness that you demanded of Israel and that they were unable to supply. May we be a people who are holy and who seek to live lives of righteous holiness before you and before the world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.